If you turn to Luke chapter 22, I believe it's true to say that next to Calvary, there is no other place that reveals the awful anguish that the Lord Jesus Christ endured in becoming our substitute, our surety, and our Savior. And that place is the place called Gethsemane. When visiting this place, as we will do now, we will do well to be like Moses, to take the shoes from off our feet for the ground upon which we are about to stand is most holy. Gethsemane was a garden to the east of Jerusalem, just across from the brook Kidron, lying at the bottom of the Mount of Olives. It was a place, according to the Bible, where the Lord Jesus Christ frequented on different occasions, and in all probability, for times of fellowship with his people, but especially with his heavenly Father. And we're going to visit this place tonight with the Lord Jesus Christ there for the last time preceding his crucifixion. I realize that there are many difficulties here. This is a passage of Scripture that are depths that cannot be fathomed. There are breadths here that cannot be embraced or encompassed. There are heights here that cannot be scaled. I want to look at Luke's account and draw in from the others. And in so doing, what I want to talk to you tonight for a while about the Lord Jesus can be so done under two main divisions. And the first one is the example that he set. Now, if you look at verse 41 of Luke chapter 22, we're told whenever he entered into Gethsemane here, Luke doesn't say that it's Gethsemane, but Matthew and Mark do. We're told in verse 41, when he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, that he kneeled down and prayed. He took the 11 in with him. And then there were three of them that he took further on with him, set them somewhere. And then he moved away a bit more, about a stone's throw, a stone's cast from them. And he entered into what I have called the period of the dark night of his soul. Now the Lord Jesus Christ often encouraged and exhorted his people to pray. Now we're seeing the example. Did you notice that he kneeled down to pray? Now I believe that you can pray sitting, you can pray standing, you can pray walking about, you can pray driving the car, you can pray working in the working kitchen. But if you're able, and I emphasize if you're able, there ought to be times that we kneel in prayer. If for no other reason, to follow the example of the Lord Jesus. Now let me emphasize again, it's not the only way of praying, kneeling. But the Lord did it on this occasion. And it would do us no harm to get down. In fact, not only did he kneel, but another account in Mark and Matthew, we are told that he lay on his face. He stretched out on his face before his Father to pray. So I want you to notice the first thing about us praying is, in the example, we should always pray when we are faced with difficulty. The Lord Jesus was about to enter a period of difficulty, hardship, sorrow, the like of which he had never endured before. That was leading up to Calvary. But the point for us is that he took the matter to the Lord in prayer. He began to pray when difficulty came. Now, ladies and gentlemen, let me say to you that whenever you have problems and difficulties, that is not the time to panic and to flounder and run to this one and that one and the other. But your first business is to get before Almighty God. Get yourself together. Begin to think and talk to the Lord about what's on your heart and what you want to talk to him about. Don't let the panic, don't let the gravity of the situation keep you from praying, but rather be a propeller to propel you to pray. Do you remember whenever Jacob had the problem of Esau? He had fled from Esau for years, but now he's got to return and is getting near the meeting, and he knows that Esau's coming out with 400 men against him. What does Jacob do? He gets before the Lord in prayer and he pleads the promise of God. What did Hezekiah do whenever the Rabshakeh and whenever Sennacherib came to invade Judah and Jerusalem? He took the matter to the Lord in prayer. He took the letter that Sennacherib had written, the blasphemous letter, and he set it out before God in God's house. He didn't stay away from God's house when he had problems. He got to God's house. He got to the place of prayer. And in an orderly manner, he brought the need to God in prayer. A lot of people, whenever they have problems, maybe in the home or maybe in the business, they take that as a reason for not going to prayer meeting, for not going to church, for not praying. That is not, my dear friend, the biblical way of treating difficulty. Follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what the psalmist said? Call unto me in the day of trouble. You remember what happened to the apostles in Acts 4? They were reprimanded, they were rebuked, they were warned, they were intimidated, and they went straight to their own company whenever they were released, and they had a prayer meeting. They prayed. That's what you and I must do. Whenever trouble comes our way, when need comes our way, we pray. We have the Savior's example for it. So prayer should be entered into when there's difficulty. Let me say that prayer should be repetitive. And let me explain. I do not mean vain repetitions. The Lord warned against that. But there's nothing wrong with repeating a prayer. We have the Lord Jesus Christ's example for that. We are told in one of the readings we had earlier in Matthew's account that he went back the second time and he prayed the same words. Not only for the same thing, but he used the very same words when he was praying. How many times have people come to the prayer meeting? People who are not used to praying publicly, perhaps, and they're plucking up the courage. And they're asking God for help and for grace. They've come to prayer meetings and they would just love to pray out for the first time perhaps. And just whenever they're about to pray a prayer, somebody else pops right in front of them and prays for the very same thing. And the person will then say, oh dear, dear, that's just what I was going to pray. He stole my prayer. My dear friend, they did no such thing. If God has put something in your heart to pray, should a dozen people pray it before you, you still pray it. And that's the burden of your heart. But there's something else what we need to understand. The Savior left us an example to pray, not only when there's trouble, not only using the same words when we have to, but to pray with intensity. Notice Luke 22 and verse 44. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. This is what we long for in our prayer meetings. This is how we should pray in our own house with earnestness. Now that does not mean yelling, does not mean bawling. It may mean that you might want to shout, you might get liberty, you might cry out to God, sure, but you can cry out to God from the depths of your own heart. Hannah prayed in intensity. For a boy, Eli thought she was drunk, But the Lord knew she was a spiritual woman praying from a broken heart, and God answered that prayer even though there was no outward noise being made. But there has to be intensity. Thomas Brooks, one of the old Puritan writers, said that people just ask for God to deny them by their cold-hearted praying. In Romans 12, verse 12, Paul says, continue instant in prayer. You want a glorious example of that? Read the woman of Canaan, the Syrophoenician woman. She came and pleaded with the Lord Jesus for her little girl who was possessed with the devil. The Lord, first of all, wouldn't answer her. Then when he did, his answer was most discouraging and off-putting. Then the disciples said, send her away, she crieth after us. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, whenever he heard this woman pleading again, he gave her another answer that was not too encouraging. But the woman had savvy. The woman had discernment. The woman had perception. And she picked on something what the Lord said. And she turned it to good account. And the Lord says, oh woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. That woman was praying with intensity. And ladies and gentlemen and young people, we need to pray as the Savior prayed, in submission. Notice what we read in verse 42, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. If you read Matthew's account and Mark's account, you'll find this repeated different times. Whatever it was, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see in a moment, in a sense, drew back from what he saw. He said, Lord, if it be possible, or Lord, if it be thy will, take this cup from me. But nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt, not my will, but thine be done. And whenever you and I come to the Lord with a burden on our heart, whenever we come with some longing, and there is no clear word for it in the Scripture that we can plead it as a promise, we must always say, Lord, if it be thy will, even if our hopes and dreams come crushing to the ground, God's will must be paramount. So, at the very beginning, as the Lord entered into this ordeal, we learn that he has set us an example. We need to pray. We need to pray when difficulties come. We need to pray with intensity. We need to pray with submission. We need to keep repeating our prayers and using the same words if appropriate and necessary. What an example. But the second thing, and I suppose it's true to say the heart of the whole matter here of Gethsemane lies not so much in the example he set, but in the experience he suffered. Let us tread carefully as we proceed. I want you to notice two things about this experience. First of all, the agonies of it. Now, Matthew's account, chapter 26, verse 37, tells us that he was sorrowful and very heavy. What a statement. That phrase, very heavy, means he began to be so completely taken over by his sorrow and had gone into deep despondency about the matter. Whatever the matter is, we'll come to it in a moment, at least to some degree. But whatever it was, it has caused the Savior great depression of spirit. This was laying hold upon him now. This agony he was entering into. And then he said, in Matthew's account that we read earlier, he said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. What is it? What has happened to him that he feels this way? Again, in the original, the phrase means encompassed around with sorrows. He seems to be totally immersed in it. whatever it is that has brought him into the depths of grief. Mark tells us in chapter 14, verse 33, it says he began to be sore amazed, which means he was taken with an extremity of horror and filled with utter astonishment at what he saw, at what he was about to partake of. Are you getting some idea of what the Savior suffered that night in Gethsemane? Sorrowful, very heavy, my soul exceeding sorrowful unto death, sore amazed. And then in Luke's account, we read in verse 44, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat, as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Agony. The word itself means a strife. It means a conflict, a battle that's going on within him. And the sweating of great drops of blood. You say, how can this be? Well, the records show that people can get into such a state that has happened where blood and sweat have come through the pores. The blood and the sweat have been mixed. They must have been in great anguish of soul. But here, our Lord Jesus Christ, we are told, is not only letting the blood and the sweat come through his pores. That's not only happening to him, but it says, great drops of blood. Great drops. And they're coming through his whole body, and they're so great that they're falling to the ground. I'm not aware that that's ever happened in all of these records that I'm referring to, where people have bled in their sweat because of some horror or some terrible situation they're facing. I'm not aware of it, that the sweat drops that fell to the ground. That's what our Savior was suffering that night in Gethsemane. Now we have to ask ourselves the reason for all of this. Oh, God, help us here. We must tread so carefully. It couldn't be death. Some might have thought, well, the Lord is changing his mind about dying. He's recoiling of the fact that he's going to die. But that's not so, friend. That is not so. How could it be? Whenever martyrs have gone to the stake, the death sentence has been passed upon them, they've begun to burn, and they were taken with a sense of calm and peace. Well, it's not that. Christian men and women on their deathbed are taken with a great peace, even though they're going out into the dark valley of the shadow of death. It's not that. It's got to be something else. Could you say the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, was getting afraid of death whenever he gives his martyrs and his servants great peace and serenity and solace and succor and tranquility whenever they're dying? Not so. There's got to be another reason for it. We believe it is this. It's the curse he was about to bear. It's the cup that he was about to drink. That cup is usually given by a monarch or by a host to a guest, a monarch to a subject or another dignitary, and there's a portion in it. It's a portion of the monarch's kindness. The cup is taken as a portion that has been meted out to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he looks into that cup, he sees that he's got to go out of fellowship with his Father in order to bear our sins. He sees that he's got to take the weight of the sin of the world upon him. He's got to come into contact with sin. He's got to bear the burden of it. He has got to be abandoned by God in the process. What he's going through now, he sees will happen to him when he's on the cross and cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We'll never be able to understand what it meant for him. And now in dark Gethsemane, he sees it. It's coming to him. He's face to face with it. And that's why he says, Lord, if there were some other way. But he says, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. It's not just a matter of the Lord Jesus Christ dying for somebody else. It's what's entailed in that dying, being made the curse, bearing the sin of sinners upon him, his holy person taking the filth and the depravity and the debauchery and the contamination of the sins of his people upon himself. That's why he said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. That's why he sweat great drops of blood. The horror of it all, he felt it so keenly. But there's something else, and we shouldn't miss this. And Luke's the only one that tells us about it. Not only the agony of this experience of suffering, but there's the assistance, the aid he received in it. Notice verse 43. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. You think of this. This could be read over very, very quickly and not thought of. But an angel, a created being, strengthening the Creator. This is why I say there are depths that we can't fathom. There are widths and breadths that we can't embrace or compass. But it shows the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ that he permitted an angel to come and help him. It also shows the great restraint that he worked under, even though he was in the midst of affliction, that he only permitted one angel to come to help him. When he said himself, he could have called 10,000 or a legion of angels to come to help him. But we are told that one of them came. How would this angel have helped him? Can we speculate in a holy way? He did strengthen him. The Bible tells us very clearly the angel came to him and strengthened him. Could it be the fact that he had pure company just beside him at that time when he was going through the darkness of his soul that strengthened him? You know what it's like. You've experienced it, I'm sure. You've had your sorrows. You've had your problems. You've had your burdens. And a Christian comes alongside. Doesn't say very much, but the very fact that he or she has come to be with you, it has given you a certain amount of strengthening for the ordeal. I believe that this was included in the way the angel helped the Lord Jesus. Spurgeon feels it's possible, without being dogmatic about it, that angel infused some strength into the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says the angel strengthened him. But I think that Spurgeon has it right when he says the very fact of the angel coming and giving him sympathy would have encouraged him as he goes through that darkness of soul in Gethsemane. You think of the angel's ministry to Christ. The great preacher, again, using sanctified imagination, says, there they were, looking at what was going on from heaven. And they were saying to the Lord, can we not go down to help him? Could you not send some of us down to minister to him? After all, we sang at his birth. We announced his birth with songs and anthems. Whenever he was tempted in the wilderness, we were there to minister to him when the wild beasts were about after the temptation was over. And so God allowed one, maybe Gabriel, whose name means strength. He might have been the most appropriate one to go down. Again, it's quite possible that this angel brought a message from heaven. And as the dear Savior is clad in a bloody sweat, and as he's there on his face in Gethsemane and looks up and sees this shining one, the angel comes and brings a message from heaven. Tells him, yes, you must go through the darkness. There is more to come. But when you endure the cross and despise the shame, there is joy set there before you. A seed will serve you. There's going to be victory for you. A multitude that no man can number is going to be redeemed because of what you're going to drink out of this bitter cup and what you're going to do on the cross tomorrow. You may have been strengthened by that. But at any rate, he suffered. He agonized. And in the midst of it, he was strengthened. Ladies and gentlemen, there comes times in our lives, Christians or non-Christians, that we go through grueling difficulties. Elijah knew something about it when he sat under the juniper tree and requested that he might die. Can you imagine the state of that man's mind? Just after the great ordeal on Mount Carmel, with a mighty manifestation of God's power behind him. And then whenever Jezebel sends her threats, which she'll do with him when she gets him, he flees and he lies down under the juniper tree and requests that he might die. It was a dark night for him. Joseph had been the subject of God's favor. He was told by Almighty God that great things were going to happen to him and to the earth through him. But instead of them happening, as Joseph thought, the very opposite took place. He was hated by his brethren. He was put into prison. He was sorely tempted by Potiphar's wicked wife that led him into prison for years. The butler forgot about him after Joseph had done good to him. And in Psalm 105, there's a verse down there that says, until his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. Joseph had the dark night of his soul, but he found the Lord at the appointed time strengthening and sustaining him. Elijah had his dark time, but God brought him through. And now the Lord Jesus Christ is having the darkest and grievous and the most agonizing and anguishing time of all. When he looks at the cup and the horror of Calvary and the atonement in it, and says, Lord, if it be possible, but if not, not my will, but thine be done. Do you know he got the victory? There came a time that he stopped praying. After the third time, we don't know how long he took each time, but he went back to the disciples. He went to them and he said, sleep on now. Take your rest. The battle was won. The Lord was in complete mastery of the situation. He had won the battle. He was ready now to go to the cross and all that was entailed in that. Oh, to show how much in control he was. He woke the disciples. He says, rise up. It's time for us to go. He that betrayeth me is at hand. And Judas comes in, comes over to Christ, betrays him with the kiss. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in the calmness of his life, says, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Whom seek ye, he says to the others. And then when they reply, he answers, I am. I am he. The he is in italics. I am. It's the great name of God. And the Bible says those men all fell back. The Lord Jesus Christ is in absolute control of the situation. And that's the way he was when he went to Calvary. Under Pilate, under Herod, under Caiaphas and Annas, when the soldiers were maltreating him, when they nailed him to the cross, he knew there was a scripture that had to be fulfilled. And he said that it might be fulfilled. He said, I thirst. And then the Bible tells us he gave up the ghost. He commended his spirit into the hands of his Father. He was in absolute control. He cried, "It is finished." The battle was won. The conquest had taken place. Ladies and gentlemen and young people, when that dark hour of some kind comes to you, submit yourself to him. He will bring you through it, and you'll be stronger. You'll know the victory. You'll know him. Now, one final word to you who are not saved yet. We have seen something of the horror of soul that the Lord Jesus Christ went through before he actually partook of the bitter cup. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? If the Son of God went through that in order to save us from hell, how do you think you'll ever escape the wrath and judgment of God if you refuse God's only Savior, his only begotten Son? Will you take him tonight? You put your faith in him. You turn from your sin. You say, "Lord Jesus, you have done so much for me in your life, in Gethsemane, there especially on the cross. Here, Lord, I give myself away. It is all that I can do. I take thee as my Savior now."